We saw this morning about the issue of faith, how we must have a sense of our need in order to seek that which only that which can be received from someone else. And not only must we have a need, we must also understand that we cannot meet that need, nor can anyone else. It is one thing in life to be able to discern one's need, especially if it is a spiritual need or a need of the heart. It's another thing then to be able to understand that that need cannot be realized through personal pursuit of anything or anyone, nor can it be satisfied by human activity from another person. I'm not saying that we cannot seek help from others. Of course we can. I'm not saying that we can't seek counsel from others. Of course we can. I'm not saying we can't seek advice from others. Of course we can. But ultimately, if we're going to see change in our lives, we need to see that Jesus Christ is the only one in whom we can trust, not for our only for our eternal salvation, but for our maturing and our growing in holiness and godliness and in blamelessness. The idea that we can feed upon the Word of God, and that solely by our attentiveness, by our diligence, by our commitment, that we can fill up within us that which God supplies, is not only demonstrating a measure of ignorance, it's also communicating a degree of folly. We cannot, by simply the exercise of our own volition, no matter how deliberate or intentional it is, we cannot meet the needs in our lives solely by our personal devotion to the things of God. We need this relationship with Jesus Christ. And we need it constantly in our lives. We do need the encouragement of others. The Word of God is very clear. It tells us to stir up, to fan into flame, to exhort one another to good deeds. And we need each other. And how we blessed that we can come together in the house of God this evening and encourage one another in that. It's just not the same as worshiping God in our own privately. There is a dimension, an entirely different dimension, not just through physical being with other people in a room, but there is that sense of collective being under the Word and collective receiving from the Word and collective living out of the Word. There's something in this man's life that we're going to look at tonight that I believe is of real importance to us if we are going to experience the measure of faith that we need. I want to look at the man, and I want to look first at the fact that he was a man under authority, a man of great faith. Then I want to look at that he's a man under authority, a man of great faith, a man of real humility. We're introduced to this man. Again, we're not told his name, but we are told that he's a centurion. Who he is and what unfolds in his life is really fascinating. Centurions were Roman soldiers of ability and character who had a command of at least 100 men. The historian Polybius writes of them when he says, "Seekers of danger they were not." And then he goes on to say that they were men who can command, steady in action, and reliable. They ought not to be over-anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard-pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their post. In other words, centurions weren't giddy, excitable individuals who were always up for the fight. You know, point them in the direction and they'll be the first to weigh in. Centurions were men of thought, men of competence and caliber. They could understand a situation as it unfolded in front of them, and as others were wont to pile into the fight, they would stand back, not because they were reluctant to engage, not because they were indifferent, not because they were weak, not because they were cowards, but because they were making an assessment of the situation in order to deploy their men in the most effective way possible. I've never been in a war situation. I was in a few fights when I was younger in my life. I can't speak from the experience of war, but I can speak from the experience of fighting. If you can stand back and watch your opponent and see how he's coming at you and not just weigh into him at the first thought, you can generally work out what you want to do to put him on the ground if you have the ability and the strength to do so. Calmness in the situation of warfare is a very important thing. The ability to stay cool. These men demonstrated that capacity. But when hard pressed, they would stand their ground. They didn't run. So we're talking here about a man who was well balanced, mature, competent, serious, someone who had the capacity and the ability to analyze situations, discern the priorities, communicate and manage his men, and get the task done, whatever that task was. He was an above average individual. It's worth noting that in the New Testament, that the New Testament always speaks well of centurions. There's never in any of the quotes in the New Testament, and there are six or seven of them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 of them, it never speaks ill of a centurion. In terms of his nationality, we're not told. He may have been a Roman, seconded to the Capernaum, because Capernaum in peacetime wasn't a center of Roman forces. And so Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch, probably had a garrison there, and this man may have been responsible for the oversight of that garrison. We can't be wholly sure of just his role. Not only was he a competent man of caliber, we also see that he was a man who was considerate of others. That speaks to his maturity. We see that he was one who had financed the building of the synagogue in Capernaum. He had seen a need. He'd understood that that need was something that he could address. And even though he was a Gentile, out with or beyond the household of God, yet his personal fear of God means that he was willing to support the financing of this building in order that the Jews in the community could gather together to worship God on the Sabbath. That's not something that every centurion would have felt the necessity to do. They wouldn't necessarily have been interested in religious affairs or religious matters. Their issue was about keeping the peace, winning hearts and minds. This man evidently had an interest in the things of God. And not only had he an interest in the things of God, but he desired to seek and to serve God. Calvin believes, and he writes of this, that he believes that this man must have met Jesus at some point prior to these events, and had an experience of salvation in his own soul. He was not only competent and capable, considerate, he was also compassionate. We read in verse 2 that he has a servant. A man probably of similar capabilities, not in terms of extent of capabilities, but within the same sort of desire and range. Men of caliber, men of ability, don't surround themselves with people who are not that able. The affairs of this man's life, private, were in the hands of this servant. And so, given his responsibilities as a centurion, he'd have wanted to have someone in his life who was able to attend to those affairs in his life in an able way. But there's something wrong with this servant. He's sick. In fact, we read in verse 2 that he's at the point of death. And he is highly valued by the centurion. Now, the centurion has a choice to make. What's he going to do? He evidently values this man who is his personal servant. He respects him. He has a high regard for him personally. He understands the need that he has. The man's sick. He's about to die. And so what he does, he shows the compassion, even though he is a strong, ardent soldier, he shows the compassion that's needed, and he reaches out to Jesus. He reaches out to Jesus. The sickness that the man has, Matthew tells us, means that he is paralyzed with it, and he's in immense suffering. Luke doesn't mention that. He just simply says he has a disease, and he cuts to the point that the man is dying. There's no point in debating what his illness was. Someone's going to die. It doesn't really matter what they're dying of. What matters is that they are dying. The centurion chooses not to go to Jesus personally. Now, what does that tell us about this man? It tells us that this man has something about him that is unusual. Given his level of competency, given the level of caliber, given his responsibility, given his investment in the local community, this man could have easily felt a sense of entitlement. Entitlement to go to Jesus and to speak to Jesus and say to Jesus, I am the local centurion. I have a faith in you. I have demonstrated my commitment to the Jews in this community by investing in their synagogue. And I would like you to come and to help my servant. It's a very plausible scenario. And many people would say that he wasn't acting in any way on the basis of his entitlement. He was just doing what anyone would do. But the man doesn't do that. We read that he goes to the elders of the Jews and he asks them to go on his behalf and to speak with Jesus and to ask him to come and heal his servant. This speaks of immense humility. He's not putting himself on the par with Jesus, although he will speak later of being a man under authority and recognizing that Jesus is under authority. He doesn't take advantage of his status and his position in the community. He communicates that he is not worthy. That he's not worthy to have Jesus in his home. He says in verse 6, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. When this man goes to these elders and he speaks to them of the need of the servant, we see that his humility is even spoken of by them. They say concerning this man and his reputation, when they go to Jesus, that he is worthy. He is worthy to have you do this for him. They go to Jesus, these elders, these rulers in the synagogue, these men of esteem in the society and the community, and they say, this man has come to us with this need in his life, this need for his servant. He has spoken with compassion of his servant, who is a highly valued man and who is sick unto death. And we want you, Jesus, to come and to help this man's servant, because he is worthy of you to come and do this for him. He has invested in our nation. He loves our nation, verse 5. And he is the one who built us our synagogue. His humility is not allowing him to go to Jesus, but his humility is allowing these men to go to Jesus on his behalf. And when they go to Jesus on his behalf, they speak very eloquently and very clearly and very powerfully of the fact that this man is worthy of Jesus doing this for him. The second evidence of his great humility is whenever Jesus makes his way towards his home. And we read that when Jesus went with them, that's the elders, and they're not far from the house, the centurion, hearing of the coming of Jesus, then sends friends. First he sent the elders, now he sends friends. And he says to Jesus, "Don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. That's the reason I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and that my servant may be healed." He then goes on and he speaks of his view of Jesus. He says of the fact that he is a man under authority with soldiers, and he speaks about, "I say to one, go, and he goes, and I say to another, come, and he comes, do this, and he does it." And his implication is that Jesus, I see in your life authority from God. The answer is astonishing. When this man says and sends to his servants and says to his friends, "Go and stop Jesus from coming to my home because I am not worthy to have him in my home. Tell him that all he has to do is to say a word and my servant will be healed." Where did the man get that thought from? Where did the man get the sense that all that he needed was Jesus just to speak? That Jesus didn't need to see the man, that Jesus didn't need to be in the presence of the man, that Jesus didn't need to heal the man by touching the man, that Jesus didn't need to speak to the man directly. All Jesus had to do was to say a word, and this man who is dying, whom he loves, that is the centurion loves, this man will be healed. Where does he get an awareness of that? Well, he tells us. You see, he has observed Jesus. He has listened to Jesus. He has seen the works of Jesus. And he has thought about Jesus. It isn't just that he's thought about Jesus in a superficial way. It's just not that Jesus, as it were, has passed by his radar as he's gone about the daily activities in Capernaum, managing the 100 men under his responsibility. He has actually looked at Jesus. He has watched Jesus. He has used his analytical ability to weigh up who Jesus is. As he has gone about his daily life and has been listening to what people are saying about Jesus, that has, within his mind, begun a process of thought that has led him to discern that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is unique. He's unique in the way in which he teaches, and he's unique in the way in which he interacts with people, and he's unique in the powers that he owns. That's why this centurion, this man of ability, this man of competence, this man having a measure of authority that he speaks of, and he is not in any way boastful when he says, I am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say go and they go. There's no sense in which he's talking there about being a despotic, heinous type of a character who abuses people. He's talking about the fact that he just has that authority. He has that responsibility. He can tell men, you need to go and do this. And they look at him and they know that he says, when you need to go and do this, that they have to go and do it. And when he looks at Jesus, he sees in the life of Jesus that same authority on a far grander scale. And his humility recognizes that authority. It's because he understands what authority is, because he's a man under authority. Then when he sees the authority of Jesus, he is able to understand that authority relative to his authority. And so he feels unworthy in the presence of Jesus to make demands of Jesus. This man who in that community and in that society was probably recognized as one of the most authoritative men who walked the streets of Capernaum is saying that he is unworthy to have Jesus under his roof. That speaks to his understanding of what humility is. There's no grandstanding. There's no appealing to his responsibilities. There's no saying, look what I have done. There's no advertising the fact that I am someone in this community and I am worthy of your presence because of what I've done. No, there's Jesus, don't come. Just say a word. And when he does, when Jesus hears this, we read verse 9 that he marvels. He marvels. There's only twice when it speaks of Jesus marveling at anything in the New Testament. He marvels at this man, at his grasp of who Jesus is, at his resulting humility. And we read of how he marvels at the unbelief in his hometown of Nazareth in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Those who had watched Jesus grow up spoke words of unbelief and Jesus marveled at it. Here is this Roman Gentile centurion who is manifesting a measure of humble faith, the like of which Jesus says, not even in Israel have I found such faith. I said this morning we're going to look at people, two people who had great faith, and I took you to the woman with the discharge of blood in Luke's Gospel chapter 8. Jesus didn't actually say that she had great faith. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, that he speaks of the Canaanite woman who had great faith. But this man has great faith. And so what do we deduce from this? What do we deduce from this man of ability, competence, this man of authority? What do we deduce? We deduce the necessity for humble faith in our lives. Humble faith in our lives. And if you and I are going to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, if we are going to become holy and blameless, then we're going to need an understanding of who Jesus is. And we're going to need to have that same humble faith. You see, that which prevents us from coming to Christ is our pride, is our sense of, and you know as well as I do, I don't really need God to intervene in this point in my life. I've got it under control. There are times that I need Jesus, and when I need Jesus, I'll come to Jesus. But as far as this issue is concerned, I'm all right. The point is that we cannot get through a day without Jesus in our lives. Because Jesus says in John chapter 15 that apart from him, we can do nothing. And the idea that we just need Jesus when we're in trouble, when we've got ourselves into a situation that we can't dig ourselves out of, and we don't have the friends to help us, to lift us out of that situation, then we turn to Jesus and we turn to the power of God and we plead his sovereign love over us and we plead that God would act in our lives. We would turn to the Psalms and we say to God, we plead to you, God, that you would hear our prayer and that you would release us from this bondage, this burden that we're under, and set us free again. But you see, the faith that Jesus longs to see growing and maturing in our hearts and our lives, the faith will cause us to call upon him, not just on the occasions when we desperately need him, but each day. Because each day we need to come. Each day there are the trials and the difficulties of our lives. Each day is marked by little, many needs in our lives. Tomorrow there will be needs in your life. On Tuesday, there will be demands in your life. On Wednesday, there will be challenges in your life. On Thursday, there will be crisis in your life. On Friday, you'll be in a situation where you'll not be able to give answers to the what is presented to you. On Saturday, you'll be in a position where you will have to get up and address something. On the Lord's Day, you'll come back and worship God. So every day this week, there will be a need for you and for me to come to God in the person of Jesus and ask that we would dwell with Jesus, but we will only do that. We will only do that if we understand that we are under the authority of God and that that authority means that we must humble ourselves before Jesus and say to Jesus, just say the word in our lives, please. To humble myself when I come into the presence of God in prayer at the beginning of the day and say, Lord God, I am thankful that I am no longer separated from you by the bondage of sin and Satan, that I've been made alive in Jesus Christ, and that I know that today I will need you, Lord Jesus, and I am subverting the sense of my own autonomy. I am subverting the pride in my own heart. I am subverting that which would lead me to walk into this day on the basis of my own thinking and my own rationale, in my own desires and my own hungers. I am coming to you and I'm saying, I am not worthy of you, but I rejoice that you love me. I rejoice that you know me. And I am seeking with all humility that I can, that you will come and you will meet the need in my life today. And if we can have that in our lives, if we can own that sense of humility, then we will speak with such faith. If we will discern the small needs in our lives as being great, because you see what happens, each small need develops and accumulates into a far greater need. And if you and I would humble ourselves before God daily, if you and I would have this desire to receive this humble, faith-motivated attitude in the presence of God, those little accumulations of need, of desire, of hunger, many of them would be addressed through that relationship with the Lord Jesus. We sometimes think that faith is all about being determined. We think it's all about being committed. Faith is sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We can quote the verse in Hebrews. We think that great faith is counted in terms of the notches of our application and our attitude. We think that great faith is measured by God in terms of how determined and how focused and how driven we are to be the people that he wants us to be. But Jesus says that great faith that he marvels at, is to say to Him, I'm not worthy. Just say the word. Just say the word. I'm not worthy of you to do a great demonstration of power in my life. I'm not worthy of a great ostentatious gifting of my being. All I'm worthy of is for you to speak and to do for me and mine whatever you will do. Jesus, this man had never seen this before. And yet he so believes in Jesus, just as the woman this morning reached out and touched the hem of his garment. So Jesus is reached out to by this man and just says, just say the word. And my servant who is dying will be healed. We're not told what word it is. We're not told what word Jesus says. We're just told that when the servants return, they find the servant well. You see, it's about belief in Jesus. It really is. It's about belief in Jesus. When you speak to others who are not believers in Jesus Christ, speak to them of Jesus. Lift up His name before them. Speak to them of the fact that Jesus is unlike any other human being who has lived. Speak to them of His integrity. Speak to them of His sinlessness. Speak to them of the fact that He should not have died because He did no sin. Speak to them of His death and His resurrection. Speak to them of Jesus. Give them the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, invite them to church. But when you speak to them, break through into the name of Jesus. Don't hide behind the church. Don't hide behind what we do in the church. Don't hide behind what we are in the church. Come to them and speak to them of their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to them of their need to reach out and touch the hem of His garment. Speak to them of their need to humble themselves before them and ask God to speak a word into their souls of new life. Speak to them and do not tire of speaking to them of Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who can change them. We will not change them by our form of worship. We will not change them by bringing them into this building and seeing how good we are. It's been remarkable. The men who've been in this building this past 2 weeks, and they're speaking of the contact they've had with people in the church and how nice they are. And how my life must be totally void of stress. Speaking to one of them during the week, I said, did you enjoy the weekend? I said, it was great to get away. The stress and just relax. The stress of painting this building. But then he says, I mean, you don't have any stress in your life. I thanked him that it didn't look as if I had any stress in my life. But then it's bringing them to Jesus. It's speaking to them of their need of Jesus. And you and I will only do that if we humble ourselves before Jesus. Daily, humble ourselves. I am not worthy, but you have worked in my life. I am not worthy, but you have brought me into this relationship. Jesus, help me speak a word for you. And Jesus, you speak a word into their lives. Oh, may God give us the liberty to love Jesus more and more and more and more and more, and to die to self more and more and more and more, and to humble ourselves before Jesus and crave that daily faith that only He and He alone can give us and satisfy the needs of our souls, whether we are believers or not. We need it every day. Let's pray.